I'm talking about the wife swapping Muslims waiting for a Jewish Messiah in Turkey. Well, it says right here. There it is. Look at there. The Dome of Turkey, wife swapping Muslims waiting for a Jewish Messiah. We were in the middle of teaching that the homogenized viewpoint of the Jews is not quite accurate. Now, I suppose I have as many Jewish friends watching and listening to me as any single group of people. They listen because we teach the Old Testament. I respect them. I thoroughly and totally believe that God has restored them with all the problems of Palestine. Those problems have to be faced up to, and there are broad humanitarian issues, but I am totally committed. They are the promised people responding to God's promises to Abraham. But they're not the only ones. I'm still interested in those tribes. I've been teaching on the Israelites, but everybody seems to think all Jews wear beanies, go to Sabbath, carry money bags, have curly hair, big nose. There is no such thing as a Jewish nose. You know that? There is no physiognomy or ogmony. Had nothing to do with their knees or their nose. There is no Jewish type. One of the most fascinating books I've read of late is Acts of Faith, A Journey to the Fringes of Jewish Identity by Dan Ross. And Israel, for some time, a Jew was anybody who came to Israel and said they were a Jew. Then they began to come to grips with what a Jew is. And there's a lot of people in the world today that accept the national definition of the new state Israel. Whomever they call a Jew, they would call a Jew. And I must admit, they've had to do more research on it than most people. And it's divided the country at various times. But one of the most fascinating problems the Jews have ever faced in dealing with their own are these wife-swapping Muslims waiting for a Jewish Messiah. They are the worshippers of Shabbatai Zevi, that strange and perhaps most influential false Messiah ever to lead the Jews astray. The year 1666, what a number. They were worse than Christians, gathering to be caught away. As we see God's hand of work on history, confidence is engendered that God's hand on our life, to those of us that take Him at His word and act on it, can be counted on. And as the scenario for the last days approaches, you can be very alert as we get close to the hour if you're instructed in the things of God. Prominent in the last days will be the role that the Jews play. Prominent in the last days will be the role that the house of Joseph plays. Prominent in the last days will be the role that Russia plays. Prominent in the last days will be the role that Britain and the United States play as they begin to realize their place in God's plan of history. I've been in the business of helping us recognize what's going on and elevating God's faithfulness in the performance of His Word by that knowledge. I haven't done much with the Jews. I've walked the tightrope that says, I am not to be mistaken for those that think they have identified the lost tribes who become racist in reverse and try to deny the Jew the place that, I'm sorry to say, the Jew and many of the Christians have denied the house of Joseph. You don't have to deny the Jew their place in the kingdom of Judah and its descendants as you come to realize that God's got other people He gives promises to. I will not join those that say because there was a Khazarite kingdom in the Middle Ages that became a national haven for the Jews, and many of those who took refuge in this Khazarite kingdom that stood between the Muslims on one side and the Catholic Church at Rome on the other side, that most of the Jews of Central Europe, because they trace their routings there through the Khazarite kingdom, are therefore not Jews. Yes, they are. That kind of single-minded emphasis I have no time for. But by the same token, you can begin to appreciate the Jew a bit better when you understand the diversity that they have to deal with and the problems of assimilating who is a Jew and who's not a Jew as their nation takes shape again. Now, Muranos or Morenos are as old as Portugal. During the Inquisition days, many Jews went underground and became surface Christians, when in fact they secretly practiced their faith as Jews. There are many of them still today in Portugal. And there is a band in Mexico that for many years were considered to be descendants of the Spanish and Portuguese Morenos, a little village that became the darling of publicity for many years, a Mexican village south of the border in the country of Mexico. And we sometimes look at these groups. Everybody knows the Protestants are very diverse. A lot of people do not realize there's some diversity in the Catholic Church. And it's amazing how many people think that everybody that's a Jew knows they're a Jew and nobody ever has any trouble figuring out who a Jew is. Well, I'm going to back up. I did this before, but let me lay this little bit of foundation. And some of you are crying because I preached this morning and I didn't spend enough time on those 12 Roman empires as I wrote them on, or emperors as I wrote them on the board. And I didn't tell you who the eight wings were and who the two little wings were in Ezra's vision. Well, I'll get to that. I'm still laying the gestalt of a lot of foundation work, so let's plow into the Jews. Not long after World War I, European diplomats faced one of the most bewildering dilemmas in the annals of Jewish identity. This is an interesting book, Dan Ross, Acts of Faith. It occurred when the Ottoman Empire was carved into the new nation of Greece and Turkey. Now, that same carving up of the Ottoman Empire is what gave Palestine to the British Empire as a mandate and became the first step to open up the land to the Jews again. But there were other problems in those divisions. When the Ottoman Empire was carved into the new nations of Greece and Turkey, the two states agreed on a population exchange to transfer their peoples to match the new borders. Although Greeks and Turks had lived side by side, if not exactly peacefully, I think one of the questions that's enduring here is, to whom do the promises of God apply? Do they apply to these? Although Greeks and Turks had lived side by side, if not peacefully, in all parts of the empire, the idea of a modern nation state was to give each people its own homeland. In 1922-24, more than 1 million Greeks moved to what was now Greece, and 350,000 Turks to Turkey. In the Treaty of Lausanne, endorsed by most European powers in 1923, the two nations agreed to define identity according to religion. Greeks and Turks were not allowed to decide what they were. You couldn't decide, I'm a Greek. You couldn't decide, I'm a Turk. With only a few exceptions, Muslims had to move to Turkey. Orthodox Christians had to move to Greece. Now, by the way, Turkey's going to go with Russia. Now, isn't it interesting that the hand of God at the close of the First World War, and I have said the historicists in prophecy are wrong when they say that the futurists are totally wrong, and the futurists are wrong when they say the historicists are totally wrong. The historicists believe that Daniel's 70 weeks just followed on in sequence and that all the prophecies of the book of Revelation are history with few exceptions. And the futurists have the gap theory and throw it all in the future. And if I have to choose, the Bible drives me to be a futurist. I believe the gap theory. But God has always been engaging in double fulfillment and progressive fulfillment. And as Bullinger thought years ago, it might be time for them to come together. And for the historicists to recognize that God may have let a type of his pattern be unfolded, particularly in regard to prophecy, the way he did when he let Cyrus the Assyrian fulfill certain things that are also double fulfilled. And the futurists need to recognize that God in control has stamped His type into history by controlling the dramas and making double fulfillment of prophecy happen. And as we look at all prophecy in the stream of time, from the pyramid to the text of the Bible, 1914 was the beginning of a shaking that was to continue to the very last days. I believe that the tribulation has not yet started, which is God's wrath on this earth. Sorry, I just can't go along with those that believe that AIDS, for example, is God's judgment. God can do things better than that. I do not believe it's God's judgment. If that's the way God judges sin, He should put AIDS in all the prison cells of the world where evil murderers have been locked up. That doesn't make sense, and all we do is make idiots out of ourselves in Christianity when we try to get caught up in an overkill and blame God for things you don't have anything to do with. That's like people saying that polio, it was God's will for the child to die that had polio until Salk discovered his vaccine. The church would do better to cooperate in figuring out how to find a cure, not throwing stones. And I just threw that in free. In fact, I like it better every time I hear myself say it. I wish the church would get on the positive front with truth and fight the right things. In fact, bad as AIDS is, it's curable. What bureaucracy is doing in this country is incurable. But it is interesting that at this 1940 date, or 1914 date, and this is not the subject today, but if I were to take you to the pyramid and its dates, and take you to Leviticus 26 and the seven times prophecy, and I agree that there are certain numerologists that overkill, but the simple facts are, you plot the timing and 2520, exactly that number of years from a given date in history when the punishment started, General Allenby marches into Jerusalem. Pretty hard to get around it. 1914 started a shaking. And at the close of the First World War, God used that situation to rearrange history so it could flow according to His plan. Lenin could have gotten a SEAL train going another direction. Indeed, subsequent history proved that his theories wouldn't work as well in Russia, not yet industrialized, as it would have in other places, and they had to make compromise en route. Paul could have gone to Asia, but the Holy Spirit turned him around because God's plan for the Western Church. Atheism was to be planted in the seedbed of Russia, that to the very end of time will be the problem. They'll come at Armageddon, and they'll come after 1,000 years. The devil, when he's released for a little season, can still work them up to come down around Jerusalem. They'll get blotted out. And Ezekiel 39 says that Togarma of the northern parts, which is Turkey, will be part of that confederation with Russia. Right here begins the seedbed. It was much harder with Christians populating Turkey. And you'll see Turkey ultimately move out of NATO. That's why you're in bad ground when you treat the common market as the ten-toed Roman Empire. It may be a partial fulfillment, but you're going to see Turkey move into the Russian camp. The Treaty of Lausanne, you're going to see some of those nations that are in the common market rearranged. The fact that Greece became the 10th member does not prove, though I do agree, that the restoration of the Grecian Empire is that portion of the reconstituted Roman Empire that will produce Antichrist. But it's the Seleucid portion, the area of south, eastern Turkey, north, western Iraq and Iran, eastern and northeastern Syria. That's where Antichrist will come from, not from the 10th member of the common market, Greece. But back to this. The Treaty of Lausanne divided Greece and Turkey. If you were a Muslim, you had to go to Turkey. If you were a Christian, you had to go to Greece. Jews, wherever they happened to live, were allowed to stay put. Now, if you had three generations of business, and you were living in the Turkish territory, and you were a Christian, it'd be tempting to be a Jew. The Jews were the only ones that didn't have to move. It became one of those occasions where the question, who is a Jew, was of more than academic interest. Now, the city most affected by the population exchange was the old Turkish commercial center, Salonika, now Thessalonica, Greece. It became Grecian. That meant all Muslims had to leave Salonika. It was perhaps the most Jewish city in the world. For centuries, until it was captured by Greece in 1912, more Jews had lived in Salonika than Greeks and Turks combined. It was the capital of Sephardi Jewry. And you know, there's Ashkenazim Jews and the Sephardim Jews. It was the capital of the Sephardim Jews. And in more prosperous times of the entire Jewish world, Jewish merchants had run the great trading houses, Jewish scholars headed the city's academies, Jewish longshoremen controlled Salonika's docks. Only Christians rested on Sunday, only Muslims on Friday, but the entire city shut down on Saturday. Muslims, Christians, and Jews strolled down the waterfront, calling out Shabbat Shalom to each other as they passed on the Esplanade. The commercial language was Ladino, the Judeo-Spanish dialect brought by refugees from the Inquisition 400 years earlier. A group of 10,000 to 15,000 Muslims in Salonika, known as Domme, tried to circumvent the population exchange. They said they were not really Muslims and thus required to go to Turkey, but Jews who only practiced the Muslim religion on the surface. They were Morenos, as it became a generic title, those who on the surface were one thing, but secretly were Jews. Their appeal not to be moved out was denied. The Greek government did not dispute their contention, but simply pointed to the Treaty of Lausanne, which defined Turks by religion, not ethnic origin. About the same time, in order to get the stamp of Jewry on them, a few Donme asked Salonika's rabbis to accept them back into Judaism. They claimed they were really secret Jews. For the last 240 years, they said they'd only pretended to be Muslims. The rabbis denied their appeal. This would have given them access to Israel if they had been accepted back as Jews. Now, Portuguese Morenos are accepted. It's not considered a denial of their Jew heritage or their Jewish faith because they, quote, hypocritically acted like a Christian when in fact they were a Jew. These Muslims said they were really Jews, Morenos, and they went to the rabbis to get themselves stamped with Jewish stamp. They were denied. But like the Greeks, they didn't dispute the Domes' strange contention. The Greeks didn't deny they were secret Jews. They just said, you've been practicing Muslim faith, so you've got to go be a Turk. The Jews didn't say that they weren't Jews because they practiced the Muslim faith. Their refusal was based on another ground. The Donme, and this book is rather blunt, the Donme were illegitimate. Mamzerim. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says you can't, an illegitimate person in terms of birth, person doesn't know who his parent is, shall not enter into the assembly of the Lord, even unto the tenth generation. So the rabbi didn't condemn him for practicing the Muslim faith, but because he couldn't determine who was illegitimate and who wasn't, because they held annual orgies where they slept with each other's spouses. And because of that religious custom of coming together annually and sleeping with each other's spouses, the rabbi said he couldn't be sure who their fathers were. And the Bible says, such an illegitimate product cannot enter the assembly of the Lord even unto the tenth generation. So they got to go through 10 generations to clean up their act. So the Domme had no alternative but to leave Salonika. Some went to Bulgaria and other Balkan states where they were thought of as Turks. A few are said to have gone to Western Europe, Palestine, or America. The vast majority joined Salonika's other Muslims in the exodus to Turkey. There, the Dome settled in three cities, Izmir, site of Ephesus, former Smyrna, close to Ephesus, Edirne, former Adrianople, and Istanbul, formerly Constantinople. Most continued to live together in their own neighborhood. No one knows how many, continued practicing their strange secret cult of sleeping with spouses. That ain't so secret in this country. To this day, a few aging Muslims in those cities may still be praying to the God of the Jews and waiting for the return of his Messiah, Shabbatai Zevi. Where did this strange practice begin? Now, there are people that will not listen to a prophecy preacher like me because idiots have gathered in white robes and waited for Jesus to come, given their possessions away. There are people that turned off on teaching about the pyramid because there were those that followed David Davison's teaching and thought the Lord was going to come in 1936. Others followed Rutherford and thought the Lord was going to come in 1979. And there are times that people would act like only prophecy preachers in the evangelical frame make those kinds of mistakes. Well, here's one that a lot of Jewish people tried to believe didn't happen. Shabbatai Zevi was born in Smyrna on the Aegean coast of Turkey in 1626. The first half of his life was spent in solitude and rather strenuous, legalistic, self-punishment kind of activities that sometimes have occupied the church where they think suffering is somehow matched with godliness. And he did this because of an unpleasant experience when he was a teenager. He was later divorced by his first two wives because he refused to consummate the marriage. A brilliant student, he was ordained a rabbi at the age of 18. Shortly afterward, he began to study Kabbalah, that numerology, esoteric, mystical, extreme side of Jewish teaching that takes every letter and gets its numerical meaning, as did many of the young rabbis of the day. But Shabbatai stood out from other young Kabbalists by virtue of his periods of illumination. Am I boring you? As his followers later called him, at odd intervals, he would be filled with an ecstatic, inexplicable joy. That's why you can't rely on experience, folks. His experience was just as good as some of the experiences that modern religious faith is built on. And he would perform strange acts under those experiences when he had these mystical experiences, ecstatic, filled with joy, and he performed strange acts which often violated Jewish law, which is a nice way of saying he just sinned like hell. All the time he's under the influence. Professor Sholem has re-examined Shabbatai's behavior in the light of modern psychology. He finds unmistakable evidence. There's no psychologist in the world that ever found unmistakable evidence. That's a pseudoscience. I'll skip that paragraph. In his early years, Shabbatai only hinted he might be the Messiah. He was dismissed as a crackpot. His eccentricities rewarded with excommunication to several Jewish communities. It was not until shortly before his 39th birthday. You see, the Messiah belief for the Jews, the expectancy of a Messiah, began to die with this guy because of the excesses of this false Messiah. The belief and expectancy of the return of the Messiah began to lose favoritism among the Jews. That's how Satan accomplishes his work. He comes with the artificial. He comes with the caricatured. And the baby goes out with the bathwater. But there are deep and abiding expectancies of Messiah within Jewish and Hebrew literature. Indeed, they expect two of them. They expect the Messiah ben Joseph, and I find that very fascinating. Why wasn't it Messiah ben Asher, and Messiah ben Naphtali, and Messiah ben Reuben? Why Messiah ben Joseph? They expect the Messiah ben Joseph to come, lead him in battle against Antichrist at the great battle of Armageddon, to be killed in the plain of Megiddo, after which a Messiah ben Judah, David's descendant, will come to set up his kingdom as the Messiah who rules. In so doing, they take account of the scripture of the suffering servant Messiah that already came in Christ. But they also recognize something else, a leader of the Joseph band, and the existence of the Joseph people must still be taken into account. And they're better scholars of their scripture than a lot of evangelicals are, even though they misinterpreted the suffering Messiah. But this false Messiah turned them off on Messiah. He was dismissed as a crackpot first, and his eccentricities rewarded with excommunication by several Jewish communities. It was not until shortly before his 39th birthday when he joined forces with an ascetic Palestinian rabbi named Nathan of Gaza that Shabbatai was taken seriously. Nathan became his leading prophet, reinterpreting popular Kabbalistic doctrines to fit Shabbatai's symptoms. You notice again the pattern, a false prophet who sets the stage for a substitute Messiah. Antichrist means substitute deliverer, substitute Messiah. The pattern is there. He declared that Shabbatai's soul was waging a battle for freedom from the forces of evil. In his states of illumination, Shabbatai was prevailing. In his days of depression or darkness, he was not. Nathan compared the Messiah to Job, who also fell under the influence of Satan before returning to divine favor. But unlike Job, Shabbatai's battle would decide the future of all mankind, he said. A new age was dawning. Nathan's teachings touched a chord of longing among Jews everywhere. Rich and poor alike flocked to Shabbatai's banner for a year-long revel in 1665 to 1666. Interesting date, isn't it? I mean, look at those numbers. 1666. A year-long revel. It's hard to believe this in the modern frame. Many Jews don't even know this history. Pious Jews danced in the streets of Amsterdam. Jewish gamblers in London and Hamburg offered 10-to-1 odds that Shabbatai would rule the world within 2 years. Polish villagers packed their belongings for a trip to Jerusalem, expecting to ride there on the backs of clouds. Shabbatai's believers clashed with infidels in the streets of Constantinople, easily carrying the day. Iranian Jews abandoned their homes to live in the fields, dressed in sackcloth and ashes. Even in far-off Yemen, Jews ceased all business, gave their money to charity, and put on their best clothes for the trip to Jerusalem. In Salonika, perhaps the world's largest Jewish community, 700 to 800 girls were married off early in order to speed the redemption. Salonika's richest merchants gave away their belongings, touching off an economic crisis from which the city never fully recovered. What about Shabbatai? He spent much of that time in prison. He was arrested on his way to Constantinople to assume the Sultan's throne. Just 8 months after he and Nathan had declared his mission. Although treason was ordinarily a capital crime, the usual nature of Shabbatai's troopless rebellion, or the unusual nature of it, apparently spared his neck. For 7 months in the spring and summer of 1666. Now, do you understand how some people, taking that number, could get confused? Shabbatai reigned from various Turkish cells. Jailers were bribed to give him the run of the prisons, which came to resemble palaces more than jails. Visitors came by the thousands to pray at his feet. During his manic phases, Shabbatai continued to flout Jewish law, reviving the ancient temple sacrifices on Passover and transforming two of Judaism's most sacred fasts into feasts. Debauchery with female visitors was rumored to be frequent. As the Messiah, Shabbatai abandoned his earlier modesty, yet the world still followed him in large sections of Jewry. That September 1066, or 1666 rather, Shabbatai was brought before the Sultan in Adrianople for a final disposition of his case. Now, some of you have seen what happened if you've seen Lawrence of Arabia, to Lawrence when he was brought before a little peanut Turkish administrator. The Ottoman Empire, the power of the Sultan was absolute. Messiah is in front of him. Thousands of believers followed, expecting to see the Sultan turn over the throne. They were cruelly disappointed. Shabbatai was allowed to live only if he agreed to convert. The Messiah became a Muslim. His apostasy threw Shabbatai's followers into turmoil. Most admitted their error and returned to more traditional forms of Judaism, turned off on Messiahism. But a surprisingly large number were unable to give up once committed. Their messianic experience had been so profound. Let me hammer at that. If you are basing your faith on experience, my friend, it may or may not be right. Now, I believe if your experience comes from faith in the Word, God won't give you a stone when you ask for bread. But you better have a foundation on God's Word from you, which you derive the faith to appropriate proper experience. Their experience had been so real to them, so profound, and the joy of actually living and behaving as though the Messiah had already arrived, that even his conversion to Islam could be rationalized. This is their rationalization, a doctrine of necessary apostasy, that the Messiah had to descend into the deepest realms of evil in order to return and redeem the entire world. This doctrine had a personal appeal for many believers who were themselves born as or descended from Morenos or Muranos in Spain and Portugal. For them, it was no sin to pretend to follow another religion. But believers were divided on this, on the doctrine's implications, splitting into two main camps. The moderates held that it was only necessary for the Messiah himself to convert. The radicals argued that his followers should become Muslims too. Now, do you know that that's always a problem? You know that the church world is divided on how much Christ did for us uniquely, from which we draw benefit, and we don't have to do. And another extreme that says Christ did it, but we have to do it too. A distortion of the teaching of Peter, where God's leading puts us in pressure cookers. But all the perfectionist doctrine of the church is making us have to imitate Christ in spite of the fact that he did it for us. God will come and do it in us, but the doctrine of in his steps forces us to say, what would Jesus do? That's a liberal doctrine. He would do something different. God asked him to do what he alone could do. God will lead us to do what God wants us to do. And what Jesus would do is not necessarily what I should do. But that's another subject. The moderates held it was only necessary for Messiah himself to convert. The radicals argued that his followers should become Muslims. The moderate camp survived within the framework of Judaism as a secret cult whose extent is only now becoming apparent for about 150 years. But the less numerous radicals were the movement's elite. The converts did not consider themselves essentially different from the believers who remained Jewish. What mattered most was their inner reality. In their hearts, they all remained Jews, who followed a new and higher law introduced by Shabbatai Zevi. This higher law is the key to their theology, which was based on the idea of two Torahs, two sets of laws. They considered traditional Jewish law just an earthly Torah, which was only valid until the coming of the Messiah. Shabbatai had replaced it with a higher spiritual Torah. Paradoxically, these two Torahs were considered one and the same. The new spiritual Torah was the previously hidden inner meaning of the earthly Torah. You see? Not only does Christianity force you to think through your faith and explain some false premises, Jews had to do it. In effect, it was the idea of law without any specific laws. The Shabbatarians explained it in their rewritten version of the Jewish Credo, I believe. I believe with perfect faith that this Torah cannot be exchanged. There will be no other Torah. Only the commandments have been abolished. Until Shabbatai returned and inaugurated the Messianic Age, this new spiritual Torah had to be practiced in secret. This became one of their principal tenets. Unmarried believers were not even told about some rituals, such as the extinguishing of the lights. One young Dome who tried to penetrate his sex mysteries early this century was told, "Get married and you'll find out." Shabbatai himself spent the rest of his life oscillating between Judaism and Islam. At times he seemed a genuine Muslim, at other times he was caught practicing Judaism or various other rituals of his own devising. The Turks ignored his obvious lapses because of his success as a missionary. That is, converting lots of people over to the Muslim faith, those who decided to be like the Messiah. He stayed in Adrianople with his followers for 6 years, until a series of impossible-to-ignore heresies, including one evening spent with wine, women, and several leading followers all wearing Jewish skull caps. This one forced the Turks to banish him in 1672. He died in exile 4 years later at a Turkish fortress in Albania. Believers were seen making pilgrimages to his grave up until the 20th century. During his lifetime, the apostate Messiah had only convinced a few hundred of his followers into becoming Muslims with him. The largest conversion did not take place until after his death. In 1683, 200 to 300 families converted en masse in Salonika. The sect eventually converged in that city, and they became known as the Dome. More than 200 years later, in 1898, a learned British Jew who visited Salonika was surprised to find followers of Shabbatai Zevi still living there. I saw them smoking outside their open shops on Saturday, but was assured that they were crypto-Jews and practiced all they can of Judaism at home. I spoke to one of them in Hebrew, and he evidently understood, though he protested he was a Turk. Actually, it is not very likely that the shopkeeper had any idea what Adler said to him. By the turn of this century, the Dome knew no Hebrew other than a few secret prayers they recited by rote. Nor could they be said to be crypto-Jews, since their religion was a repudiation of Judaism. Adler was correct only in the broader sense. Even at that late date, the Dome were a far cry from what they seemed on the surface. Some 10,000 of them lived in Salonika, about half the city's Turkish population. They were Muslims on the surface, but lived apart from the city's other Turks, occupying several all-Dome neighborhoods. They did not marry non-Dome. No one else in Salonika knew quite what they were up to. Wild rumors floated through the city, but little solid information. Not until the last years of the 19th century, as a few young Dome began to reject their traditions, did any of their prayers, beliefs, or rituals begin to emerge. These confirmed the most scandalous of rumors. A number of their once secret manuscripts have come to light this century, along with other sources of information. Still, even today, very little about the Dome can be said with certainty. The sources about this sect, especially for the years 1760 to 1960, are frequently contradictory. Even the Dome's own memories are often muddled and full of holes. The following description of Dome life, compiled from diverse sources, is offered with that proviso. Within the confines of their own community, it is now known the Dome were never Muslims. If not exactly Jews either, their religion was completely derived from Jewish tradition. Among themselves, they spoke Ladino until the late 19th century. They used secret Jewish names, which they only rarely confided to others. Their prayers, recited in Hebrew and Ladino, were the same ones said by Salonika's Jews, with key words and phrases changed. The Dome had secret courts to resolve disputes among themselves according to Jewish law. Their rabbis were consulted on the most ticklish legal problems, since the Dome themselves preferred the study of mystical over legal literature. Clandestine relationships with Jewish rabbis were not broken off until the 1860s. But Dome parted company with Salonika's Jews when it came to actual practices. They feasted on Jewish fast days. Now, when does a Jew cease to be a Jew? These Jews departed their faith because they believed in Shabbatai Zevi, the Messiah. When Zevi abrogated and became a Muslim, some went back to their faith. Others, the moderate followers, said only he had to become a Muslim. They'd continue to be Jews, but look at him as the Messiah. The radicals that dominated the Dome, ultimately, said they too must follow the example of their Messiah. They ceased to be Jews because the rabbi determined that their clandestine practice of wife swapping in this extinguish the lights ceremony made them not qualify for attendance in the assembly. But were they still Jews? Is Jew a race or religion or both? I'm sure somewhere in the history of the Jews there must have been an illegitimate one. He just couldn't go to church or to the synagogue until the 10th generation. Dome parted company with Salonika's Jews when it came to actual practices. I think I'm boring you. They feasted on Jewish fast days as had Shabbatai Zevi and ate forbidden foods as part of their ritual. They feasted on Jewish fast days as had Shabbatai Zevi and they ate forbidden foods as part of their ritual. They invented a new calendar of holidays based mostly on events in Shabbatai's life. Youngsters were initiated into the secret cult in a ceremony paralleling the bar mitzvah rite. The climax of their yearly cycle came on the 22nd day of the month of Adar, the sheep night. Dome couples gathered privately for a feast of mutton, a meat which Dome ate only during their rituals. A sheep was specially slaughtered for the occasion, and the meat distributed to each couple. Praised be he who eats the forbidden, they prayed. At the end of the feast came the notorious extinguishing of the lights. Each husband and wife paired off with another. The heroines of this night, according to one Dome, that's too racy for this. Children born of these unions were considered blessed. Page 9, you go buy the book. I know my limitations. Actually, there was no single Dome religion. This tiny sect was subdivided into three smaller sects. Each one lived apart, had its own secret synagogue and private cemetery, observed separate rituals. That's pretty racy. Page 90. Each one lived apart,
had it,
make it colder in here, had its own secret synagogue and private cemetery and observed separate rituals. All three of these sects practiced the sheep night with some variations. That's what it says. They were strictly endogamous, only marrying within their tiny subsect. Each two was differently coiffed. You could tell them by their hairdo. I've seen something like that. In fact, I can remember, if you want me to tell you, I know a few holiness sects that you could tell by the way they were coiffed, and they had their sheep nights too. Plenty of them here could testify. Maybe not plenty, but a few with a long history. Oh, what they hide in the dark. Each was differently coiffed. The Dome held a monopoly on Salonika's barbers and used that monopoly to make sure each subsect was instantly identifiable. You see, some things didn't originate with the Nazarene and the Pentecostals. People have been trying to make hairdos and dress determine your religious faith for years. The largest subsect, with about 4,000 members at the turn of this century, was called Jacobites. Now, do you ever remember in your history books hearing anything about the Jacobites? Long, intricate path we take to get here. Real few sheep nights. Each subsect had several nicknames. Those given here are the most frequently used, Jacobites. They shaved their heads, but not their beards. Jacobites were followers of Shabbatai's brother-in-law, Jacob Carido, a leader of the mass apostasy in 1683. His sister, Shabbatai's fifth wife and widow, had declared him the mystical vessel in which the soul of Shabbatai had taken up its abode. Carido went on a pilgrimage to Mecca with several supporters in 1689, died on the way back the following year. For more than two centuries afterward, his believers could be seen on Saturdays at Salonika's waterfront, scanning the horizon for the return of his ship. Jacobites lived in their own closed-off quarter of northwestern Salonika. Most were in the middle or lower middle class, often working as scribes or other kinds of government officials. They were subdivided into rich and poor classes, each of which only married within its own subsect. Many became involved in local politics, later spearheading the Dome assimilation movement. The second largest subsect, with some 3,500 members, was the Koniosos. They shaved neither their heads nor their beards. The Koniosos believed in another Dome prophet, Baruch Arusso, in Turkish Osman Baba. In the early 1700s, Baruch had declared himself the new Messiah, a reincarnation of Shabbatai. He was the most radical Dome theologian, declaring that many of Judaism's most heinous sins were not only permitted, but actually commanded by the new spiritual Torah. Most of these sins were various forms of incest, which said sanctity Baruchai proclaimed. Koniosos were the poorest and least educated Dome, mostly workers and artisans. It was this subsect which was said to provide Salonika's barbers. The smallest sect, with some 2,500 members, was known as the Izmirlis, after Shabbatai's hometown of Smyrna. They shaved their beards, but not their heads. So you had those that shaved their heads, not the beards, those that shaved nothing, those that shaved their beards, not their heads. I thought beards were on your head, but I think they mean the top. Izmirlis claimed to follow Shabbatai's original unadulterated teaching. Their leading theologian was the last of the great Dome prophets, Judah Levi Tova, who lived in the late 18th and early 19th century. He was a prolific writer of songs and homilies praising the joys of the forbidden, their orgiastic rituals. Izmirlis shared a quarter in northeastern Salonika with the Koniosos. Many were merchants or later professionals. One writer described them as hosiers, haberdashers, and hardware dealers. They were the most educated of the three subsects, and with the Jacobites, played a leading role in the Dome Enlightenment of the late 19th and 20th centuries. Each subsect was organized separately with its own community council. In the late 1800s, life in Salonika began to change. Well, we come to the time when late 1960s and 70s. I don't think I want to bore you with the rest of the history. I've made the point. Strange group of Jews. Now, are they Jews? Or are they not? When is a Jew? And when is he not a Jew? What's the common factor? Now, I don't want to make any Jewish people mad. I have many friends in the Jewish community. I personally subscribe to the viewpoint of the Jewish religious definition and the one that the state Israel utilizes in combination. I think it's a fine definition of Jewry. But I'm saying I'm going to be attacked as I begin to suggest that the 10 northern tribes that included vast numbers of those that came out of Judah might also be recipients of God's promises, though they've matriculated through many races down through the centuries. And I walk a delicate path here. That is being opposed by a lot of Christians who are just absolutely certain that everybody knows what a Jew is. Anybody knows what a Jew is. No, anybody doesn't. Past editions of Mexico on $5, I'll just leave those Merinos and those Dolmans with their orgies. I could bore you and bring them right on up to the modern time and the problems they have in the assimilation movement. And when they stop their practices, they may not be able to attend the assembly and be a religious Jew by the law of the Jewish rabbis. What about their bloodlines? When does a Jew begin to be a Jew and stop being a Jew? Now, I'm going to pose an answer that is designed to confuse. It's not as simple as some say. Which is why I don't want anybody saying I'm off the deep end if I raise some questions about the possibility of the lost tribes being scattered around not looking like Jews. Past editions of Mexico on $5 and $10 a day steered tourists to a tribe of Jewish Indians in a village named Venta Prieta, 55 miles before Mexico City on the main highway from Texas. The guidebook had little to say about Venta Prieta, other than that 100 or so Jews lived in it, most of them unmistakably Indian in appearance. It suggested pausing there to break up the drive from Mexico City, perhaps just long enough to visit their red brick templo. Now, where am I going? We got Dolmans who racially are Jews, religiously Muslims, and religious Jews of a heinous form. In essence, they are the living epitome in the Jewish frame of what Paul went against when he advised the Christians about the terrible thing that was happening in New Testament times where grace was made an excuse for sinning. Where someone was arguing that every time God's grace is poured out on this earth is improved thereby, and when sin is forgiven, grace is poured out. So let's go out and commit as many sins as we can every day so more grace will get poured out. That was in the Christian faith. So don't be too hard on the Jews that have adopted the same damnable, this group that call themselves Jews. But in their case, they're denied identity when the racial strain is there, but the religious practice is wrong. Now, here we have the opposite. The guidebook had little to say about Venta Prieta, other than that 100 or so Jews lived in it, most of them Indian. We had a lot of visitors because of that book one Vince Reagan recalled recently. I think they expected us to be wearing feathers or something. Among those drawn to Vienta Preta by that guidebook was the present writer while on vacation in 1975. The village is easily reached from Mexico City via nearby Pachuca, the state capital of Hidalgo. But in Pachuca's tourist information office, a white-haired gentleman with light skin and European features began the process of disillusionment. "Why do all you Norte Americanos come looking for Jewish Indians?" he scolded. "There's no such thing. Yes, there are Jews in Venta Prieta, but they're no more Indian than I am. We are all Mexicans." The rebuke had been unexpected. If they're not Indians, what were they? The answer came momentarily after the bus pulled into the dusty village 2 miles south of Pachuca. Venta Prieta looked like an ordinary Mexican village. Cinder block houses, adobe walls, some trees setting off, come on over you musicians, setting it off from the vast plains around it. The synagogue was easily found at the corner of two unpaved streets. Passers-by pointed it out nonchalantly as though it was not unusual to find a synagogue in a Mexican village. Built of red brick, it also sported a stone facade. Stained glass windows along one side, small garden full of trees and shrubs, all of which was surrounded by a chest-high fence. Colorful children's drawings for Passover were taped on the windows. Hebrew letters were crudely scrawled on the drawings, as in all Jewish schoolrooms at holiday times. The children, looking out, looked no different than other Mexican children, except for the six-pointed Star of David necklace they wore. Who were these people? They're not accepted as Jews by the state Israel. Who were they and where did they come? I'm running out of time. So I'm not asking the question. I hope I haven't bored you today. I'm breaking. I'll guarantee you most of you have seen the Jews as just a fixed, homogenous ball. You have no idea of all these strange people. The chapter I was beginning to read is entitled Mexico's Jewish Indians, Neither Indians Nor Jewish. Not accepted in Israel because it is determined they're not true descendants of the Morenos. Yet, as Jewish religiously as you can get. Now, some of these unique Jewish unusual groups become important to the history of religion because some of them are in possession of ancient manuscripts that trace their own, in their view, their Jew. And if in their early history they came into possession of some manuscript, particularly those that lean toward monastic life, they hold them. The Jewish stream is as interesting and varied as the Christian stream. We've not even begun to touch the Coptic Church. The Coptic Church, one of the oldest and most fascinating streams of Christianity. The average Christian thinks there's Catholics and Protestants. The average Christian thinks, without even recognizing of the Catholics, the distinction between Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. And the Russian Orthodox takes its own stream, too. And when I finally get around to teaching on the origin of our doctrines, I mean, I've battered a few traditions today as I moved in on the territory of the sanctity of the King James. All I had to do was read something available to everybody, Goodspeed's translation of it. You can buy it in most Christian bookstores. Most Christian bookstores aren't smart enough to carry it. They got to carry little old life stories and how to use the Holy Spirit to lose weight and how being baptized in the Spirit improved my love life and stupid stuff like that. Stupid. 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 I'm telling you, when we finally get our bookstore stocked, it'll have some scholarly stuff in it. But I only had to read a couple of pages for people. How many people today were absolutely surprised to find that the King James, when it was translated, included the Apocrypha and that the Septuagint that was the Bible used by Paul and Jesus had the Apocrypha in it? How many were surprised? Let me see your hands. By far the majority in here. Now, others that didn't raise their hands were not surprised. Some of them because they'd heard it before from teaching here. And there are a few that have done their own work and knew it. The doctrines, many of our doctrines that people are so offended because I trample on them, are just as unstable as an origin, has taken the American and English Bible Society as inspired of God to determine what should be left out and what should be put in to Scripture. Some of you are convinced that God on Mount Sinai said which ones of the New Testament should be left out and which ones put in. It didn't happen that way. And the fringe groups, see, we have it in this country where I'm going with some of these studies, is the Mormons are now a respected expression in this country. But I'm telling you, if you think Scientology, if you think that Hare Krishna and the Moonies are being persecuted today, they think they are. It's nothing to what happened to Joseph Smith and his band when Mormonism began in this country. And how many of you know we had a Constitution and a Bill of Rights when Mormonism was being driven across this land and being persecuted? But the pressures of time cause some fringe groups to retain what is good and leave what's bad. Some of them are so far off they can never change. They have to go underground. But many of these far-out faiths made permanent contributions to the stream of religious history. And as we move toward the end of time, it becomes more and more important to be able to discern what is permanent and was there all the time and the trappings, the difference between that and the trappings that have been added on. Some of you don't know the difference between traditions that have come to you from the church and that which is based solidly on God's Word. That's why we're teaching these things. I won't spend that much time on the fringes of Jewish identity, but there are three or four more here, particularly some that carry manuscripts with them, and those that have had a profound influence and are very vital and alive in Israel today. Some of them that came out of Egypt in particular are important to show the diversity of the Jewish community in the last day that will open our eyes a little bit to the realization that there's not just a homogenized Jewish type, and we can understand that our searching after the lost tribes is not as far out as it might appear on the surface. The far out ones have been those myopic few that saw the Jew as just one type and then looked for all 10 tribes having the same type. That's what's stupid. I'm going home.